Take your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 10. For the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the sending of the 70 and their return. And as Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem, remember, he's making his way to the cross there, and he gathers 70 disciples other than the 12, and he sent them out on a mission. They were to go before him and prepare the people for his arrival. These were people relatively unreached by this time, right? People in the towns that were on the east side of the Jordan and in Judea. And as we saw last week, the 70 came back from their mission rejoicing in all that they had done. And as we said, it must have been a thrilling time. They were preaching the kingdom, they were healing sickness, they were casting out the demons, and the demons were obeying them. It must have been a tremendous time of ministry. And they came back rejoicing, verse 17. And Jesus rejoiced with them, verse 21. And so we said the theme of this section here, verses 17 through 24, is joy, lasting joy. Jesus gives us three ingredients for continued joy. He tells us first to root our joy in our salvation and the security of it. To root our joy in our salvation and the security of it, verses 17 through 20. Second, he tells us that when it comes to our salvation, God has sovereignly determined it. God has sovereignly determined it, verses 21 and 22. And then he tells us that we are blessed because we have entered into a time of great privilege. We are blessed because we have entered into a time of great privileges, verses 23 and 24. Three things to sustain our joy. Now, we looked at the first point last week and just had time to introduce the second, so we want to come back to the second and finish it up as well as the third. Not only are we to root our joy in the security of our salvation, but we also need to know that our salvation is secure because God has sovereignly determined it. Again, this comes out in verses 21 and 22, and I just have to tell you that this is one of the strongest statements of God's sovereignty and salvation in the Synoptic Gospels. Last week, we highlighted the language of sovereignty for you, and we looked at other texts too, but what Jesus says here about salvation and the central role that he plays in it is really quite jaw-dropping. It should cause us to stop. I mean, who talks like this? I think Lewis was right. You come to a text like this and you only have three options. Either Jesus is out of his mind, he's a lunatic, or he is a liar, or he is Lord. I mean, the claim that he makes here is astounding, and it forces us to make a decision about him. Now, we're just going to read this section again. And then we're going to look at the parallel in Matthew and note a couple differences. Luke says in verses 17 and following, "Now the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven.' And at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him.' And turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things that you hear and did not hear them. Now turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Beginning in verse 25, it says, "At that time Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light.'" Now keep your finger here in Matthew and turn back to Luke. When you compare these two passages together, you see that the statement on God's sovereignty is virtually identical in verse 21 of Luke and verses 25 through 27 of Matthew. There are a couple minor variations here, but the wording is almost verbatim. Probably the most obvious differences here are the way in which the statement that statement there is framed. Right, Luke frames it in the context of the 70s return, right, and the joys of their ministry, right? Matthew makes no reference to the 70 at all. In fact, Matthew places it in the context of the rejection of Jesus, right, from the cities of Galilee, verses 20 through 24. Luke mentions that rejection, but he doesn't mention it here. He mentions it in the previous paragraph on the sending of the 70. Looking at the end of it, Luke follows the statement of sovereignty with Jesus giving a private word to the disciples regarding their privileged position in the Messianic age, verse 23 and 24. Matthew, on the other hand, ends with Jesus' invitation, right, for all who are weary and heavy laden to come for rest. Luke mentions none of that. Now, the reason why I'm pointing this out is because those differences between Luke and Matthew those differences highlight the particular emphases of the writer. Whereas Luke has the statement in the context of joy, Matthew has it in the context of judgment and rejection. Whereas both writers contain the central statement on God's sovereignty, Luke has Jesus putting an exclamation mark on it by what he leaves off and what he says next, while Matthew has Jesus offering an invitation. Now, there is no conflict between Matthew and Luke here. They could both be referring to the same event, or they could each have different events in mind, which I think is probably right. But the different ways in which it is framed puts a different emphasis on their statements. And we'll come back to these differences in a bit. I just wanted to point that out up front so you have it in mind as we work through Luke. Again, back in Luke, looking at verses 21 and 22 again, Luke says, "At the very time he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit, and said, 'I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to babes. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him.'" Again, beloved, that is quite a statement on the sovereignty of God and salvation. Right? And it shows the central role that Jesus plays in that. And again, it isn't softened here by an invitation. In fact, he underlines it. He underlines the note of sovereignty by mentioning the privileged position of the disciples in verse 23 because he, the Son, has willed it. Again, that is a jaw-dropping statement by Jesus. And notice here, he is praising God the Father that he has hidden these things from some and revealed them to others. Right? The hiding and the revealing there are both the prerogatives of God here, of which the will of the Son working in concert with the Father plays a central role. Right? Again, Jesus is praising God for it, for God's sovereignty in this. In fact, Jesus is praising God in the Spirit. Right? This is Spirit-induced joy of Jesus, right? His Spirit-induced joy over the sovereignty of God in salvation. Now, what are these things there? These things, and that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. Well, given the context of the 70 here, it must refer to what they were seeing and doing, the miracles, right? And the exorcisms, right? And the message about the king and his kingdom at hand, verse 9. In verse 18, Jesus further describes what they had accomplished as a fall of Satan on multiple fronts. In other words, the kingdom of God was making inroads into the kingdom of darkness, right? The devil was losing his ground to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a picture. That's an Old Testament picture of salvation. Remember those words in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus is reading in the synagogue at Nazareth? Right, he opens the book of Isaiah and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant, he sits down and he says, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That's an Old Testament picture of salvation. It's the picture of the age to come, right? The promised favorable year of the Lord. In other words, God is at work here, right? He's freeing captives from the devil's domain. These things is an understanding of that. Obviously, there was still more to understand, but they were in a process of learning. Right? Divine revelation was unfolding before them. And they were coming to a fuller and fuller understanding of it and acceptance of it as it went on, right? Of what it signified that God was at work in Jesus, that Jesus was the Christ, right? And that victory over the devil is only found in Him. Right? Everybody else was asking the questions, "Who is this man?" Right? Is he a prophet? Is he John the Baptist? Is he Elijah? Right? Is he the Christ of God? Right? They're all in a state of wonder. Right? Because of the opposition of the religious leaders, most people were confused as to whether or not God was at work in him. Right? The religious leaders said, you know, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, by the ruler of the demons. Right, when the blind man received his sight in John chapter 9, the religious leaders said to Jesus, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." Right, when they questioned the man who received his sight, they said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man," speaking of Jesus, "is a sinner." See, they couldn't see the truth about him. They couldn't understand who he was. They couldn't see the hand of God in it all. And frankly, they didn't care. Jewish leaders didn't want to lose their power. The Jewish people just wanted more food. That it was God before them, right? That it was God at work in him. All that was beside the point to the people. But these things is a reference to that, to understanding and embracing the truth about Jesus, who he was and what God was doing through him. And in Luke chapter 10, Jesus is praising the Father that he has hidden the understanding and acceptance of these things from some, and he's revealing it to others. That is a statement on sovereignty. The word hidden there is a compound word, apokrypto. The verb crypto means to cover, to conceal, right? To keep secret. We get our English words crypt and cryptic from it, right? A crypt is an underground room which functions as a place of burial, right? Cryptic is an adjective that carries the idea of something hidden, something mysterious, right? We use the word to describe something that's not very obvious, even intentionally ambiguous, right? She was kind of cryptic in what she said. Compound verb used in verse 21 means to conceal from, to keep a secret from. In a similar setting, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the wisdom which has been hidden, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. He's talking about Christ, God's wisdom in Christ, the gospel, right, which had been kept hidden in the past but was reserved for us now to know and embrace. The word reveal is apokalypto, different word. It's related to the word apocalypse, the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ, Revelation 1, verse 1. The word means to unveil, to uncover, to reveal, to disclose, right? And the idea here in verse 21 is to reveal to the mind directly, right? So that someone understands and embraces it. What Jesus is saying is that it's God's prerogative to hide the things of salvation, and it's his prerogative to reveal them. Either way, it's his prerogative. God is the one who reveals, and God is the one who conceals. The statement here is more about God and his prerogative than it is about man and his receptivity. And having been at work in and through the ministry of the 70, Jesus said of God the Father, "You have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants." God, by his own prerogative, chose to hide these things from the wise and intelligent. The wise and intelligent there are the self-reliant. We might think of the religious leaders at this point, right? The Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, right? But the description here is broader than that, right? In the context of Luke, it refers to those who had just rejected the message of the 70. Right, these were the people who didn't receive the messengers in verses 10 through 12. Right? And the people of Chorazin and Bethsaida, verse 13, and the people of Capernaum, verse 15, who did not repent. Right? They were indifferent to Jesus and his message. They were sufficient in themselves, right? In their own theological assumptions, in their own self-righteousness, in their own ways and abilities. They were wise in their own eyes, to put it in another phrase. They were convinced in themselves and therefore unwilling and unable to be taught. And so the hiding of these things was an act of judgment by God. And as a working principle, God doesn't reveal himself to those who are self-sufficient and self-reliant. No, he reveals himself to infants. In the context, this refers to the 70 and those who were receptive to their ministry, right? They received them, verse 8. They listened to them, verse 16. They were willing to learn what the 70 had to say. They recognized their need for God's assistance, and they were teachable. They wanted peace with God, verse 5 and 6. God revealed these things to them. And again, as a working principle, God reveals himself to those who humble themselves before him, right? Who seek his face and seek to know him and seek to understand what the word of God says about him, right? God reveals himself to those who let God be God and come to him on his term, not theirs. As D.A. Carson says, God doesn't owe anybody anything, but he has chosen to reveal himself to those willing to learn from him. That's what's going on in verse 21. Again, it is more a statement about God's sovereignty than it is about us and our receptivity or lack of. But it does have a word about receptivity. We do have to recognize our need. We do have to be receptive to Christ and his word. Right? That's how infants respond, right? In neediness and want. The Father's method in saving this way is underlined by Jesus at the end of verse 21. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. Right, this is the way God has determined to work in salvation. He chooses to save the humble, the receptive, the willing to learn from him, and he rejects the proud and self-sufficient. Remember what Jesus said when he was teaching the kingdom parables in Matthew 13. Turn to Matthew 13 for a minute. Maybe this is a good parallel for seeing God's method. The context here for the parables of Matthew 13, remember, are right on the heels of chapter 12, where Jesus is rejected by the Jewish leaders. And so Jesus, having been formally rejected, right, Jesus switches his mode of communication with the public and begins to speak to them in parables. And so he begins the chapter with the parable of the sower. And all he did was tell the parable and then left it unexplained. And so the disciples were confused by this, right? This wasn't normal Jesus teaching mode. And so they're confused. And it says, verse 10, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Right, and just in parables alone, right? Why don't you explain it? And Jesus answered and said to them, to you, it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Again, that's a statement of sovereignty. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he does not have, shall be taken away from him. That, again, that's a statement of sovereignty. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and their ears, and with their ears, they have scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they would see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Again, beloved, the parables were a sign of judgment. Judgment on the people. They were living out Isaiah's prophecy because they had rejected the things already given them in chapters 1 through 12. In fact, Luke's statement on this is even more to the point. He's even more forceful in chapter 8. He says that that Jesus spoke in parables so that, purpose clause, they wouldn't understand what was being said. Statement on judgment. Well, back in Luke 10. Moving on to verse 22. Jesus comes to the crux of it. He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And there's a question as to whether Jesus is still praying at this point. I think he is, but some say that he's teaching here. Regardless of the answer to that question, what is said here takes the truth of verse 21, right? The statement of God's sovereign determination and salvation. It takes that statement of verse 21 and it roots it, it locates it solely in Jesus himself. Just as it is the prerogative of the Father to reveal or conceal himself, so that prerogative has now been given over to the Son. Just as it is the prerogative of God the Father to save, so that prerogative has now been given over to the Son. Right? Just as it is the prerogative of God the Father to reveal or conceal these things, so that prerogative now lies solely in the hands of the Son. That is a huge statement, beloved. Everything that is said of God the Father in verse 21 is now being said of the Son. And not only is it being said of him, but now it's all being funneled through him. The revelation of God, the salvation of God is now all determined by the Son. You see that? He's the one, the only one, through whom all the revelatory work of God is being achieved. In these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. It all comes down to him and his will. Davis said, if you really understand that, it should elicit a gulp and not a yawn. That's right, Jesus isn't just anybody. Jesus is not someone you can just move to the back burner until you feel like a deeper connection for God. No, he is God, right? And he is God in human flesh, and thus is the perfect and only revealer of God to the human race. He's not some spiritual guru that you can line up with all the other religious figures out there and choose the best one. No, he is the Son. Right? And he holds all authority over life and death and salvation and the knowledge of God. And he, not you, not me, determines who will come to a proper understanding of that and embrace him. He is the one with whom we have to do here. You didn't find Jesus, beloved. He found you. Right, and if you're still looking, well, we'll have something more to say about that in a minute. Look at the details of this verse with me. A couple things to note here, all of which are highly significant. First, there's the issue of authority. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. What are the all things? Well, it sounds a lot like what Jesus said at the Great Commission, doesn't it? Right after he rose from the dead, before he went, he ascended into heaven, he gathered his disciples on the mountain in Galilee and said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Sounds a lot like that. Looking back to verse 9, Jesus mentions the authority that he had been given, or that he had given to the 70 to make them invincible during their ministry. Looking back to verses 17 and 18, we see his authority there over Satan and the kingdom of darkness. Jesus could be referring to that. He could be referring to all things in that sense of authority, right? That is true of him. But I think there's a better understanding of all things here. Again, in the context, it pertains to the revelatory work of God in verse 21. Again, Jesus controls who understands these things of verse 21 and who does not. God's revelation of himself in the miracles, in the preaching, in the kingdom at hand, in the Son is now all being mediated through Jesus alone. Understanding the revelation of God, embracing the revelation of God, the knowledge of God, all that has been given over to the Son. And he, end of the verse, makes it known to anyone to whom he wills to reveal it. That is a strong statement. In other words, the pleasure of God the Father, verse 21, is now mediated through the Son. It is now his prerogative to reveal and conceal. That's the kind of authority he's talking about. The second thing to notice here is a statement about his authority, about this statement of his authority in the relationship between him and the Father. Jesus refers to himself three times here as the Son, using the definite article, so a title. He refers to God three times as my Father or the Father, in each case using the definite article, so a title. That's a lot of title for one verse, especially when it's virtually absent in the rest of the gospel. So this is very emphatic here, right? He's making a point here about his identity and his special relationship with the Father. Now, as we've said before, this term son here in Luke, when used of Jesus this way, refers to his Davidic sonship. Right? It's a messianic title. It's a term of royalty. In the Davidic covenant, we actually read part of it in Hebrews chapter 1 for our scripture reading. The Davidic covenant, David, God says of the kings of David's line, 2 Samuel 7 verse 14, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. Right, there would be a special relationship between God and the Davidic king. But that relationship would be doubly true of Messiah. And the title, the Son, here marks that relationship. But note that the level of relationship described here runs a whole lot deeper than the titles of a king and his God. No, this is a lot more intimate than that. This has ontological overtones, right? It gets to the very essence of who the Son really is. I mean, this description sounds more like something you'd find in the Gospel of John, right? Where the Son is consistently presented as the Son of God, as divine. Look again at the description and notice how exclusive the knowledge between them is. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son. In Luke, Jesus uses the verb gnosko. In Matthew, he uses an intensified form of the verb epigenosko, which often speaks of a fuller knowledge. Both terms express the same idea here of intimacy that is both deep and exclusive. There is a knowledge of God in the Godhead that is unique to the Godhead. Right? The Father has it of the Son, and the Son has it of the Father, but no one else has it. Right? This is a description that puts the Son in the category of deity. Only God fully knows God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, "For who among men knows the depth of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the depths of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." Right? Only the persons of the Godhead fully know the other members of the Godhead. Turn to Gospel of John, chapter 5. Let's kind of trace this knowledge and relationship out. John 5 records the healing of the lame man. Right? In the story, Jesus heals the man who's been lame for 38 years, verse 5. Jesus says, "Arise," and the man springs to his feet. It's a glorious display of the power of God, but there's a problem. Right? Jesus did it on the Sabbath, the holy day of the Jews, and so the religious leaders took issue with him. And so Jesus says to them in verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Now there are two things about that statement worth noting. Calling God his Father was a statement of his deity. Right? He was making himself out to be equal with God, verse 18. Right? It was a statement of equality. Right? He was putting himself on the same plane as God. But notice how he puts it. Right? They are working in concert together. Right? My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Both are working here, right? They are both involved in the same enterprise. He continues, verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing from himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the same manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater things than these, so that you will marvel." Right? So intimate is the knowledge between the Father and the Son that they don't do anything apart from each other. The Son doesn't act on his own accord. He only does what he sees the Father doing. Right? And the Father loves the Son. And so he shows him all things that he is doing. It depicts a complete openness in the relationship. There is complete harmony between Jesus and the Father. Chapter 8, verse 28. John chapter 8, verse 28. Jesus says, "When you lift up the Son of Man," a reference to his death, "then you will know that I am He, that I am God. And I do nothing from myself, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." John 12, verse 49, Jesus said, "For I did not speak from myself, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. That's what I spoke," he says. Right? Even Jesus' words, his teaching, were of the Father. He didn't teach on his own, right? He taught only what the Father gave him to teach. All of those verses speak of the uniqueness of the intimacy between the Father and the Son. What they did together, right? The Father revealed, the Son carried it out. They were united in essence and they were united in purpose, right? Such that neither one of them acted independently. Right? They worked in concert together. That's how intimate the knowledge is between Jesus and the Father. Jesus had a full and complete understanding of the Father and what he was up to because he was God. And thus he is able to impart that knowledge to anyone to whom he wills to reveal it. In other words, because he is God in the flesh, he is the only one who can reveal God to man. Remember those words of John 1? In the prologue there, as he introduces what he's going to write about Jesus, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," a picture of eternity past, where you have the persons of the Godhead right there face to face. The Word was with God and the Word was God. John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld the glory of God in a body right before our eyes. And then he says this, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. He's the only one who can. Because He's the only one who knows. And the word explain is to exegete. Right? To lay it all out. To tell it as it is. That's what exegesis is. John chapter 14. Jesus' interaction there with Philip. Verse 6. Jesus said to him, speaking to Thomas, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you have come to know me, you would know my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you all so long that you have not come to know me, Philip? All right, he who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? All right, you're not connecting the dots, Philip. How can you say that? All right, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Hebrews chapter 1, those first verses we read, God having spoke long ago to the fathers and prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. God has said everything that He wants to say about Himself in His Son. That's the relationship between them. And that brings us to a third thing that I want you to notice about Jesus' statement in verse 22. As the revealer of God, it is His prerogative to choose who understands and who doesn't. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. No one comes to a knowledge of God without Jesus first opening their eyes to reveal Him. Yes, He is the full and final revelation of God, but the point of the verse is that He is the sovereign who determines who receives the revelation. Again, that is a very powerful statement on the saving and revelatory authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it should give us great joy, beloved. Because if we are saved, we are saved because God has sovereignly determined it. If you know who God is, it's because Christ has opened your eyes. God the Son, working in concert with God the Father, gave us a knowledge of Himself, right? And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Very strong statement on the sovereignty of God and salvation in verses 21 and 22. And this brings us to the third point in our outline, the third ingredient for lasting joy. This follows on the second point. Jesus tells us that we are blessed because we have entered into a time of great privilege. Right? As if the statement of verse 22 weren't strong enough, verses 23 and 24 put an exclamation mark on it. Right? Matthew ends the statement with an invitation. Right? Luke, on the other hand, has Jesus driving the nails into the ground. Verse 23, and turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wish to see the things that you see and do not see them, and to hear the things that you hear and do not hear them. And all that is to say, blessed are you as opposed to everybody else because you see them. Right? You understand the things that I'm talking about. You are in a special time where you see and know these things. Not everybody had that privilege, obviously. Before the cross, everything was a foreshadow. But with the coming of Christ, the revelation of God was made manifest. It wasn't in bits and pieces. It wasn't this way or that way. And it was a privilege to see and experience that in a saving way. All right, and you and I get to experiencing that, you know, on the pages of the New Testament, right, where the Spirit of God opens up to us who the Son of God really is. That is a great privilege. Peter says it this way, 1 Peter 1, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiries, inquiring to know what time and what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things, which now have been declared to you through those who proclaim the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Beloved, we live in a time of great privilege. Right, we get to see and know the glories of Christ in a saving way. We get to be a part of that because Christ willed it. Not everyone had that privilege, and not everyone has that privilege. That privilege belongs to those whom Christ willed to reveal it. See, those last few verses there really solidify the statement of authority that's found in verses 21 and 22. Okay, so that's what the text says. You see the implications of that? You see the implications of what he's saying there, both about the knowledge of God and the revelation of God. There is no knowledge of God outside of Jesus Christ, right? And that includes the book that is written about him. Right? If you want to know who God is, right, this book, Jesus Christ, is the only place you can find that knowledge. Right? He is the image of the invisible God. Right, he has explained him, John says. You can't find God outside of Jesus Christ. And if you know Jesus in a saving way, then realize that that was all of his doing. Right, he willed you. He died for you. He pursued you. He saved you. He sealed you with his Spirit. Right, those are massive truths. He's the sovereign one. And if you're saved, it's because he chose it. But I don't want to leave it there. Turn back to Matthew 11. As we said, the sovereignty of Christ is all over the passage, the statement we looked at this morning. But in Matthew's account, Jesus ends it with an invitation. So maybe you're here and you don't know God. Maybe you're still in the dark about who Jesus is and what he's done. Maybe you know it in an intellectual way, but it's never reached your heart. To all the unbelieving in this room, Jesus says this, verse 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Come to Christ. Learn from Christ. Hear what he says, that he is God, that he imparts the knowledge of God. Believe him. Put your trust in him. Follow him. And find rest for your souls. It's a great invitation. Got the sovereignty of God right next to responsibility of man. And the point here in the invitation is Jesus standing there with open arms saying, come. It's your responsibility to come. And I won't cast you out. Great statement. Somebody said they liked that quote that I read last week, ended the sermon with. I'll do it again because I know you like it. Many people want to know their election before they look to Christ, but they cannot learn it thus. It is only to be discovered by looking unto Jesus. Look to Jesus, believe on him, and you shall make proof of your election directly, for as surely as you believe, you are elect. If you will give yourself wholly up to Christ and trust him, then you are one of God's chosen ones. Go to Jesus just as you are. Go straight to Christ. Hide in his wounds and you shall know your election. Christ was at the everlasting council. He can tell you whether you were chosen or not, but you cannot find out any other way. Go and put your trust in him. There will be no doubt about his having chosen you when you have chosen him. Go to him and find yourself having been chosen by him. Great, great statement on the authority of Christ in these verses. And again, every reason to give us joy. Joy for our salvation and the security of it. Joy because God has sovereignly determined it. And joy because we live in a privileged time. The time of salvation. Because Jesus willed it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, such a serious passage, such an incredibly important passage to understand, loaded with truth about you and you driving it home in every possible way. Lord, encourage us in the glories of Christ. And for anyone here that doesn't know you, Lord, let today be the day that they come. For Christ's sake.